And thank you, worship team, for letting me play guitar today. I don't usually do that, but we had a couple of new songs. And make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Amen. And what powerful message that we have in the gospel. We want to, first of all, say welcome to our visitors. And some of you, we've known of for a while, and we've prayed for you. Others we just met today, and we just want to say glory to God for what he's doing in his church. He'll build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We want to say thank you as well to the hard work of those who had the ladies' retreat this past weekend. And wow, it was amazing. I'm not a lady, so I wasn't invited. But I was able to listen to the teachings online, and they're all posted on our website. But I would encourage you to listen to those. Even if you've attended it, go ahead and listen to that. What a blessing. So thank you for your hard work. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. We're in a series this month on the Reformation. The Reformation is a term that is used to describe the greatest revival that took place between what we call the Middle Ages and the modern time. And it launched a revival of orthodoxy, a revival of working on the hearts of people and converting them, bringing them true conversion. At the time, in 1517, 500 years ago, in this month, the church was in tatters. There were believing elements in the church, and the only church that most people knew was the Roman Catholic Church. And they had denied the gospel in at least five ways. They denied Scripture alone was our authority and sole rule and measure for our faith and practice. If we have a tradition, it has to be measured by the Holy Scriptures. Amen? So they denied sola scriptura, and they added the authority of popes and councils, even though popes and councils contradict each other. And Martin Luther had seen this, had heard this, and he basically declared in his 95 Theses the five solas of the Reformation in various parts. Now, he had 95 theses, which was a list of grievances to discuss publicly. So the church at that time denied that the Scripture alone is our sole authority, our measure of our faith and our practice. But even more devastating, the church at that time, the institutional church, of course, I'm talking about, also denied that salvation was by grace alone. That's what we're going to be talking about today. They denied that Jesus alone, through his grace, could save us. That we needed to participate in order to merit our salvation. We needed to add to the atonement, as it were. They wouldn't have said it that way, but it's clear that's what they were attacking. They also said that you needed to add works in order to gain salvation, not just faith in a Savior, but you had to go through priests. You had to go through the church, and there were many mediators, not just one mediator between God and man. And of course, they denied Christ alone, and they denied the glory of God alone. And so we come to this great revival from 500 years ago, and we're still standing on the pillars of the gospel. Now, the things that the reformers, such as Martin Luther and later on John Calvin and others, the pillars that they were standing on were not invented in their lifetime. They were going back to the Bible, back to the apostles, back even to the church fathers. And as they read the church fathers, they realized that all of these truths were ancient. And aren't you glad you stand on that ancient faith today? And so Martin Luther was someone who understood the lack of feeling of God's love and grace. He felt condemned. He felt guilty. And even us here today, there are days when you are not standing on the truth of grace alone. Now, grace alone is a very important and practical doctrine, so that you might fall more in love with Jesus, so that you might share more fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Whenever we feel that we must measure up in order to receive God's love and favor, we are denying the doctrine of God's grace alone for salvation. Listen, just as he told Israel, God didn't choose Israel because they were better than the other nations. God chose Israel because it would be so obvious that they were not even measuring up to the other nations. God loves you not because of your love for him, but because of his love for you. And brothers and sisters, there are so many times when we feel that we're missing the love of God, we're missing the grace of God, because we're looking at ourselves. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves and on to the Lord. And that's exactly what happened with this 16th century young man named Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born about 120 miles outside of Berlin. His father worked at the local copper mines. His father wanted Martin to be a doctor, to go into medicine. And he was extremely intelligent. When Martin was only 13 years old, he went to the University of Erfurt to study law. And there he earned both his undergraduate and his master's degrees in the shortest time allowed by the university statutes. In fact, he proved so well capable of public debates that he earned the nickname the philosopher. In 1505, his life took a dramatic turn. At the age of 21, Luther fought his way through a severe thunderstorm on the road to Erfurt, and a lightning bolt struck right near the ground where he was. And he cried out to the mother of the Virgin Mary, St. Anne. He said, "Save me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." And so, since he survived, he entered to fulfill his vow into monastic life. And Luther was an extraordinarily successful monk. He devoted himself to doing whatever he could to work off the guilt that seemed never to go away, to earn some favor with God. He said in his own words, "I tortured myself with praying, fasting, keeping vigils, and freezing. The cold alone was enough to kill me. And I inflicted upon myself such pain as I never would inflict again, even if I could." He later commented, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I." Luther would crawl on his knees instead of using his feet in order to punish himself. He would sleep with a fur coat inside out at night to try to earn salvation. But no matter what he could do, it was never enough. He tried to attain heaven in his work, The Bondage of the Will. He talked about this gloomy period of his graceless life. He said this, "If I lived and worked to all eternity, my conscience would never reach comfortable certainty as to how much it must do to satisfy God. Whatever work I had done, there would still be a nagging doubt as to whether it pleased God or whether he required something more." His fellow monks really disliked Martin. They liked him as a person, but whenever they had confession together and he would go to his confessor, he would keep his confessor for hours and hours and hours, confessing every minutia of sin in his life. And they said, "Martin, that's enough. When is enough enough?" And that's really the question here today. If our salvation was not by grace alone, when would enough be enough? How could you ever have certainty and assurance that you were going to enter into the kingdom? Listen, our assurance does not come from what we do. It comes from what God has done, and trusting and believing that God has graciously chosen us. And that brings us to Ephesians chapter 1. Would you turn there? Ephesians chapter 1. We read beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That brings us to our first point, that salvation is by grace alone because of election. And sometimes that is a controversial word, but it ought not be. It's taught in the Bible all over the place. And the essence of election is that God saves you because he wants to. That's his business. Not your business. And we wonder, is God fair in choosing us? Listen, God has given enough revelation for the whole world to be able to know that there is a God. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible says that men actually know God, but they suppress the truth of God because they love their sin. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know God, they know him, but they hate him. So the problem is not that they don't know God. The Bible says they know God, but they're hostile to God. And so God looks upon humanity, and there is none righteous, Romans chapter 3. There's none that do good. There's none that seek after God, not even one, the psalmist says that Paul is quoting. Psalm 14. And so it must be that if we are to have salvation, God must do it from beginning to end. I could say from cradle to grave, but he loved you before you were in a cradle. He loved you with an everlasting love. It says right here that he loved you and chose you before the foundation of the world. And so we come to God because he has called us. Many are called, but few are chosen. And when you look at grace, it is very offensive. Martin Luther said, grace is odious because it makes the first last. Why is grace so odious? And grace is so beautiful when it is seen in the idea of election and predestination. Because it says that if you did your best and if you tried your hardest, you still would not attain salvation. God has to come to you. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, and God has to make you alive. And so the doctrine of election is an offense against our human pride. You say, well, election is not fair. You're so right. If you want fair, there's a bus headed straight to hell driven by Satan. Get on it. That's what fairness is. But you want to get out of the category of fairness. Who are you? You are the potter and God is the clay. Who are you to talk against our almighty God? If you want fairness, then get on that train headed to hell. Because that's justice. If you want justice, who are you as a sinner to tell God what to do? Who are you? He is God Almighty, and he doesn't need your help. And so God's doctrine of election humbles the pride of man. In love, he predestined you. Jacob, he says in Malachi, Jacob, I have loved, but Esau, I have hated. Spurgeon said, it's not a marvel that God hated Esau. We're all vile. We're all worthy of God's hatred. What's a marvel is that God loves Jacob. That's the marvel. You see, we need to understand that salvation is by grace alone. And it's demonstrated in our election. We would never have come to God had he not drawn us. And he says in John 6, there are many that he draws. And all those that he draws, he will raise up on the last day. So those of you who say, well, you know, this is how election works. God looks down the corridors of time and he sees those who would choose him. And he draws all humanity. Then why does he say that he will raise up all those he has chosen to come to the Father in John 6? Unless you believe in universalism. You say, well, that is so offensive. Well, can I be honest with you and sincere that that is humbling to your pride? You see, you are unredeemable. You are unlovable. That's the whole point. Election teaches that God loves the unlovable. He loves the rebel sinner. And the least likely to come are those who are called. Not many mighty, not many wise are called, he says in 1 Corinthians. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. He's chosen the weak things to confound the mighty and the foolish things to confound the wise. And so it has to be by grace alone because of God's election. We would never have chosen God on our own. But then look over at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 6. And we'll just start with the first couple of verses. The apostle basically says that salvation must be by grace alone because of our fallen condition. That's what he says here. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Dear loved ones, when God called us to himself, we were dead, positively dead, in our trespasses and sins. Dead. We weren't in an ocean looking for the lifeline, trying to grab the lifeline. You know, throw out the lifeline and men and women will grab it. We were not swimming. There was no life in us. We were dead and swollen at the bottom of the ocean. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. What is death? It means as far as our relationship with God, we were senseless. We did not feel him. We did not want to feel him. We did not want his touch. It was too painful. The sin was too disgusting to us. So we did not want to come to God. We had no desire for God. We were hardened rebels towards God. We were dead. We were senseless. We could not see him or hear him because of our sin, because of the way that we had chosen trespasses and sins. Trespasses are those things that we go against God's law consciously. We know they're wrong and we trespass. You shall not trespass. But we do over and over and over again. And to sin is to miss the mark. It means you're trying to do what is right because the image of God is in you. You're trying to live according to your conscience, but you keep falling short. You keep falling short. Some of you are dart people and you like to play darts. And you not only in our relationship with God are we not hitting the mark, we're not even hitting the game board. We're so far off that we have completely and utterly missed the mark. That's how God found us when he called us. We were dead. and we were disobedient. We were slaves, the Bible says, to our flesh, to the world, and to the devil. We were being carried by our desires, like a slave with a nose chain. And the flesh was just pulling us where all the desires of our flesh. And we were, in some ways, emotionally schizophrenic. And we were pulled around by our desires. And by the philosophy of this world, which constantly changes and says, be like this person and be like that person. And this is what you need to be. It's so funny because 300 years ago, all the models were big and hefty, right? But today, all the models are anorexic. When things were hard in this world, the models were all nice and fluffy. But today, they are all dying of hunger. That's an example of the world's philosophy, and some of you may be slaves to it. And what Jesus does in grace is he comes to us in our sinful condition. We are completely unable to serve God, to even surrender to God. That's the way God found us. And we were depraved. We wanted every kind of sin. We even if we could have our lives together as decent human beings, the one sin that is greater than all sins is that we wanted to be God, little g, God of our own lives. And that's the essential sin against God. It is to have your own free will. And see, the problem with free will is that before you come to God, you have a sinful nature. And you can only do what is in the realm of your nature. I'm a human being. I cannot fly. I cannot live underwater. I'm not a fish or a bird. If I say, I want my dog to fly, and I throw my dog up in the air, that would be a cruel act because I'm asking him to live outside of the realm of his nature. And bad things happen. Before we can live for God, we have to be raised from the dead. That's how dead we are. We have to be raised spiritually from the dead. And the Bible says we're not only dead and disobedient and depraved, but we're doomed. We're children of wrath. That's how God finds us. Children who are doing things that are so contrary to God that they deserve eternal separation from God. And hell is described as a lake of fire burning with fire and sulfur. Whatever that is, whatever that analogy is, it's bad. It is so bad. To be given over to yourself without the grace of God. Just to be alone. Not to have grace alone, but just to be alone with yourself for all eternity, continuing in sin, continuing to rebel against the living God. And that's why hell is eternal, because those who are in it have chosen it for themselves, and they continue to sin, and God continues to mete out punishment, and the smoke of their torment goes up day and night forever and ever, the book of Revelation says. That's where you're headed if you don't have God's grace. And there's no way you can do this for yourself. It's all of grace. It's all of God's unmerited favor and God's power to raise you from the dead. It's like in the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The witch, the wicked witch there, brought a perpetual winter to Narnia and turned its citizens into stone. But Aslan comes along with salvation, and he breaks the curse by becoming the curse. And springtime comes to Narnia, and people thaw out of those statues, and they become alive again. And so, let us consider not only our condition, but God's affection. God loves you. That's our third point. God loves you. It says in verse 4, you were dead. This is verse 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then it says, but what? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He says the obvious so often. By grace you have been saved. While you were dead in your trespasses, you were dead actively sinning against God. This is what you contribute to your salvation. Nothing. The only thing you can do is give God more reasons to send you to hell. That's all you're capable of when you're dead in your trespasses and sins. But there comes a moment, by grace, through faith, in works. I believe in works, just not my works. I believe in the works of Jesus Christ. His active obedience, he fulfilled the law. His passive obedience, he went to the cross and gave himself over for our sins as a substitute. Amen? Why? Because God loves the unlovable. God is affectionate towards the rebel sinner. There's no reason in all the universe for you to be loved except the majestic love of our God is unexplainable. It makes us filled with awe. He says to rebel sinners, to criminals, to those who are actively breaking his law, those who are dead while they're trespassing against him, he says, I've lavished my love upon you. I've sent my spirit to radically change your nature, to give you a new heart, to take out the heart of stone and put in a tender heart of flesh. How powerful is God's love, that very love is what raises you to life in Christ. What a love is this? It's not a love that we can find on this earth. You may be looking for that love and looking to your marriage as a savior. Oh, how disappointed you must be. Oh, how bitter. Oh, what late nights you must have just beating yourself up. Why did I marry this person? No matter who you married, you'd be thinking that at times. Because your wife, your husband, your spouse is not a savior. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Well, you know, I'm going to pour myself into my job. And I'm going to get that promotion. And you get the money and you get the place. And you should do this. I believe all you young people should be holy and ambitious for God. See, Pastor Matt said, I don't have to get a job, Mom and Dad, because you know what? That's just ungodly and worldly. No, you should get a job. But don't trust in that job. That job is not your savior. That job is going to disappoint you. And maybe you train to be a carpenter, or maybe you train to be a lawyer, and then you get laid off, and you can never be that again. And if your identity is all there, you're messed up. You've looked to that person, that job, that thing as a savior. Listen, can I tell you? There's only one savior. Oh, listen. He's the one who never disappoints us. He's the one, when you go through the water, he'll carry you. When you go through the fire, you will not get burnt. He's the one that no one can pluck you out of his hand. And his Father, who's greater in him in an economy sense, they're all equal, but in this sense, he was submitted to him during his earthly time. He said, my Father, who is greater than I, because I've submitted to humanity, no one can pluck you out of his hand either. Our Savior, our Redeemer, the lover of our soul. He says, my banner over you is love. I got a flag. It's got your name on it. And it says love. I love you. He says, I love you so much, I've graven you in the palms of my hands. I love you. Church, that's what God says to you. He doesn't love you because you're lovable. He loves you while you're totally unlovable, and he makes you radically transformed into his image. He's cleaning you up, but even the process of cleaning up does not make you savable. You want to know what makes you savable? It's not your salvation. It's not your sanctification. What makes you savable? It's not my work. It's Jesus' work on the cross. That's how he can lavish his love on us. In Christ, the text says. Those are the two most important words in the New Testament. In Christ. If you're not in Christ, then you're on that bus to hell right now. You may be religious. You may know all the right things to say. You may be around all the right people, sing the right songs, say the right things, have the right doctrine. But if you don't know Jesus, if you're not in Christ, you are outside of Christ on your way to hell. And the only thing God says through Jesus is, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me. Why? Because God wants to punish you? No. He says, come to me and I will give you rest for your soul. Come to me and I'll lavish my mercy upon you. Come to me and I'll show you an ocean of love and kindness because my son did it all. Now, our last point is probably the most difficult for us to accept. Now, we understand it philosophically that we are saved by grace, that we are saved in Christ. And it's not because of our merit. But there are some people here today, I know it because I walk among you, I live among you, I talk to you at your kitchen table. And some of you are dealing with such severe guilt. And you don't know why. There's no apparent reason why. You're living under a shadow, a cloud. And I want to lift that cloud for you this morning. I want to lift that cloud for you. Because we are saved by grace alone. Because of preservation. God is going to preserve you for his heavenly kingdom. Look at verse 7. Paul tells us, we're saved by grace so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God just doesn't have a yesterday plan. He doesn't have a now plan. God has a forever plan. Everybody say forever plan. God doesn't just have a yesterday plan where he was looking over you and even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he loved you. He doesn't just have a yesterday plan when he stirred you up and he called you to salvation. He doesn't just have a now plan where he's keeping you and keeping you from falling away. God has a what? He has a forever plan. And it's not about you. That's where I want to lift the cloud. It's not about you. Well, God, I just have to persevere. I have to get my Bible reading done. I have to go to church. I have to sing this special. I have to serve at the ladies' thing. I have to go to the men's thing, whatever it is. And really, you're not basking in the love and the grace that God has for you. Now, I'm for all of those things. I believe the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen? I believe when we get our eyes on the Lord, we become powerful, filled with joy, filled with zeal, ready to serve. But you're not serving in order to keep a wrathful God satisfied. I know you'd never say it that way, but that's the essence of the error in your thinking. You're not keeping God satisfied by doing all of these things. Listen, the price is paid. The war is won. Jesus Christ has paid it all. Not just to bring you to salvation, but to keep you in salvation. And why? To boast about how faithful you were, please. By grace through faith, not of works, so that none of us can boast in ourselves. If there's anything we boast in, Paul says, we boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. We're going to boast in God's forever plan. 100,000 years from now, when we're on the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to be talking with Isaac, whose name means laughter, right? And Isaac, he's going to be laughing. Look at me. I mean, I shouldn't even exist, you know, because my mother's womb was barren. But wow, look at me. And the same thing can be said of all of us. What a shock that God would bring us to life in Christ. Amen? And we're all should be called Isaac. We all are filled with laughter because of the absolute stunning miracle that God has done. So for the ages to come, God is going to be displaying his kindness and his grace that he had for you. You're a testimony that God loves the unlovable. You're a testimony that God loves rebel sinners. And so when you think, oh, I got to do this, you're never going to be sanctified by the flesh. Can I get a witness? You're never going to be sanctified by trusting in your own power and in your own schemes. Can I get another witness? We need to trust in the power and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only for salvation, but for sanctification. For he says here, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then he says, God's working on an art piece. He's working on you like an art piece. We are his workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so often we're in the fire of the furnace of affliction, and we say, God, remove the fire. It hurts. And so often our desire is to have the religion of selfism. I just want all the pain and all the difficulty gone. I want to gratify self. I want myself satisfied. But that's anti-God and that's anti-Jesus. God puts you in the furnace of affliction because there's dross in you. And as that dross begins melting away from the gold that God has made you, you say, oh God, it's too hot, it's too much. But I want to give you an encouragement. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had found themselves in a furnace of affliction, didn't they? And oh, Lord, how hot it must have been in there. But then their eyes glimpsed the form of one who was like unto the Son of God. Can I tell you that wherever you go, God goes. That whenever you suffer, Jesus is right there with you. He's got your hand. He's holding you. Because it says your good works, your obedience to God is before ordained that you should walk in it. And God put that furnace right there. You need to thank him for that furnace. You need to thank him for that pain. Because see, however heavy that anvil is, it's pushing you into a mold that looks like Jesus. And by grace alone, not because of your ingenuity or your schemes, God is pushing you into that mold. And it says that these good works he's ordained beforehand that you should walk in them. In other words, God has put these footsteps here. And footsteps of pain. Footsteps that lead to the cross. Footsteps that also lead to a resurrection. And you need to carefully walk in those. Your question is, what? How can I know the will of God? You're asking the wrong question. Let me submit to God whatever circumstance I am in. The real question is not what decision I need to make. The real decision is who am I going to serve in whatever circumstances I'm in. That's the real question. I want to walk in these steps. And listen, saint of God, you can do so much and be so exhausted because you're not walking in the grace of God. Can I testify that I know about this? I've become so busy, I got to get through my prayer list. And I pray, but I haven't prayed. You been there? I gotta write this, I've got to do this, I've got to go over there and do that. And before you know it, even in ministry, or your job, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you're totally and utterly exhausted, devoid of the joy of the Lord. Now, the same way that you received Christ, Paul says, walk in Him. That's what he's saying here. You're saved by grace through faith. But the same grace that saved you is the grace that will preserve you. Receive the grace of God wherever you are, whatever circumstance you are in, and walk in the obedience and in the good works that God has for you. Let me close by telling you Martin Luther's testimony. After he had come to know Christ, he was translating the book of Romans into German, into the common language. And he came to Romans 3:24. We are justified by His grace as a gift. That's the way it reads in English. But Martin Luther added a word for clarity in German. And sometimes we need to add that word for clarity in our lives. He wrote it this way. We are justified by grace alone as a gift. The "as a gift" part tells us that it's grace alone. But Martin Luther wanted to emphasize it because we so often miss it. We are justified by grace. How? Alone as a gift. Don't just translate that into English. Translate that into your life and live it. Amen? Let's stand.